Belgic Confession, Article 37, deals with the end of the world, and we will have two sermons on this article. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, eschatology, it's a big word that simply means the study of last things. And this is the subject of this article. Now, the Bible does not speak in too much detail about the end times. And there's good reason. God doesn't want to speak too much about that. God does not want man to become preoccupied with eschatological events, last days events. Why? Because man has work to do now. Our Lord said that you must occupy, be busy until he comes. And you know the struggle of a child around Christmas time. The presents are there and they're getting excited and they're not focusing anymore. And so God wants us to focus, so he's not distracting us with too many details. But God does say some things about end times matters. Why? God does not want his people to be totally ignorant of this matter, because he knows this doctrine is necessary for your present comfort. You see, whether you're facing persecution in subtle ways as in Canada, or more direct ways as in Muslim or communist countries, if you know the joys that are ahead, they would give you the comfort and encouragement to face the present persecution and to fulfill your present duties. So hear from God. Hear what he has to say concerning the end times. In this first sermon, you will hear about the order of events of the end times. On our headings are three: when will Christ come? Second, what will happen when Christ comes? And then third, what will happen on earth when Christ comes? And then what will happen in heaven when Christ comes? And Lord willing, next week we will flesh out the third point, what will happen in heaven. Our goals are that you will properly understand what the Bible teaches about the last times or the end times, so you and your family can find present comfort in persecution and to continue to faithfully serve the Lord. So let's look at the first part of Belgic Confession 37 in your sermon notes, and we will read together. Let's begin. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with the great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before the great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trump of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. First, when will Jesus Christ come back? Christ will return in the air at the time appointed by his Father, not one day sooner or one day later. And know for certain that Jesus Christ will come back. You can count on it. He said so. Look at John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3 together. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But no one knows, not a single man, not a single woman knows when Christ will return. It is therefore contemptible to think one knows when Christ will return. Those who pretend to know are deceivers. People like Jim Jones, who killed 918 people in the jungles of Guyana, fooling them, and they were convinced that he was telling the truth. But some people might be saying or quoting dates and about when Jesus will return, maybe not because they want to deceive people, but because they themselves are deceived. They misunderstand the scriptures. But look at what the Bible says about when Christ will return. First, Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. Together, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then Matthew 25, verse 13, together. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That to me is quite clear that we don't know. And no one should purport to know when Christ will return. Now, there are some misplaced signs about Christ's second coming, mostly because of a misunderstanding of Matthew 24. And here's where you really need to give some attention. The signs of the first part of Matthew 24 actually refer to Christ coming in destruction of Jerusalem, not his second coming. That will take place at the end of the world. If you read Matthew 24, you will see from verse 36, there's a distinct difference. Now, I assume you're saying, well, prove it. I'm glad you asked. Let me prove it to you. First of all, the disciples asked two questions of Jesus, and they got two answers. Look at the beginning of Matthew 24 in your sermon notes printed out for you, verses 2 and 3 together. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, what will these things be? That was distinctly referring to the destruction of the temple, when not one stone would be left on top of another. And by the way, the Romans fulfill that in a very clear way. Now, there are direct contradictions between Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, and what comes after. Not in terms of it being wrong, but they're speaking of two different things. It could not possibly refer to the same thing. Let me show you, for example. And this is not intended to be a detail of this. There are other, I've got other notes on this if you'd like to get more information. But Jerusalem is described, the destruction of Jerusalem is described in verses 1 through 35. The second coming is described after, from verse 36. Sign for the destruction of Jerusalem. If you see, if you are in the field, he says, and you see the Romans, or the abomination which causes desolation, and you can learn about that from Daniel that described the four different kingdoms. When you see this terrible thing coming, he says, run. He says, run away. If you are in the field and you see this thing coming, run away as quickly as you can. Don't go back home. Don't try to get close. Just leave. Save your life. But at the second coming of Jesus, he said, two in later verses, two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. One time he says, run away. And then the latter part, he says, one will be taken. One, you are active. And in the second case, someone else is active. You are passive. You will be taken. More than that, also in Jerusalem, Jesus said in the first part of Matthew, he says, you will hear of troubles. The troubles of the pregnant woman. You will hear the troubles of having to travel, especially if you have to travel on the Sabbath because no one would help you. Or if you have to travel in winter time, how much more difficult that is. Surely this was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, as there will be no troubles if Christ were to return in winter. Chances are it's going to be cold some part of the earth when Jesus returns, but it's not going to be a problem for those. Why? Because you'll be taken up into heaven. You'll be taken into the air. Whereas if you have to run away from some terrible thing coming, like the Romans coming to lay siege on Jerusalem for over 2 years, yes, then you have danger. Then you have to run. Remember also, he says, if you're on the housetop and you see this thing coming, you run away. Don't even come down. Run from one house to the other and get out of the city. Surely that's not the end of the world, because at the end of the world, you'll be taken up. You don't have to run anywhere. So there are two distinct things. And the trouble comes, why I'm mentioning this, because people take the first part of Matthew 24 and they say, look, the world's going to end. And these are the signs. It need not be so at all. And what's more important, Jesus said, all of these terrible things I'm telling you will happen to this generation. He mentioned that numerous times, that the troubles would come upon Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was known as the great wicked city who had murdered the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. But sometimes people read the first part and they see, oh, the sun's going to fall, the moon will turn into blood, and the stars will fall on the earth. Well, that's not literal. And that doesn't refer to the end of the world. In fact, you will find that same kind of language is used for the destruction of little cities like Babylon. Compared to Jerusalem, Babylon was a foreign pagan city. And the Lord used the exact same language that you see in the first part of Matthew 24 when he would destroy Babylon, or when he would destroy Tyre, or when he would destroy Edom, which is a tiny little city country. On one mountain, really. See, when the Bible talks about sun and moon and stars, it was really referring to the leaders of the country, like Joseph, who saw in his vision the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Well, we're speaking of the leaders. And so you have to be careful not to think literally that, oh, the sun's going to fall, or the star is going to fall in the earth. What happens if the star falls on the earth? There'd be no earth, right? The earth is so tiny compared to a star that you know that's not a literal event. To think it's literal is kind of silly. It's defying what is obvious in terms of scientific facts. Furthermore, that cataclysmic signs do not mark the coming of Christ, nor while they don't mark the end of life on earth, the sun refused to give his light and the moon turned to blood and stars falling and so on. What the Bible says about Christ's coming is that there will be normal living. Yes. Normal living. What were some of those awful signs that Jesus talked about? Eating? Drinking? Marrying, giving our children in marriage. Men are working in the fields. Women are at the wheat mills grinding the wheat. Does that sound like cataclysmic events? Those are normal events. Jesus said that he would come, as we read already, like a thief in the night. There's a suddenness about that. Or the suddenness like when rain started to fall for the first time in Noah's day. No one expected it, as it never happened before. And then suddenly the rain started to fall. That's how Jesus will come back, when you least expect him. In normal life, the Lord will return. Look again at Matthew 24, verses 36 and following. Together, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. By the way, there are people, if you listen to typical doom preachers, they will say, you see, they were eating, that means they were eating too much, and they were drinking, means they were getting drunk, they're marrying, they're committing adultery. No, it doesn't say that. Look at the context. They were doing their normal activities, and what was the point? The suddenness of the rain coming, until the flood came and took them away. That was the emphasis there. And then he says, so will Christ come. Normal activities. Christ will come. The Apostle Paul also confirmed this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Together, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There are no signs. The thief doesn't send you a text message saying, 4 o'clock tomorrow morning, please go to sleep, I'm going to show up. No. He comes when you least expect him. That's how Jesus will return. Let the clear passages in the Bible interpret the unclear passages. Now, Christ will return unexpectedly. Why? As I've already alluded, that God wants to stop idleness. For if you know when the Master would come, you would only be busy just before he comes. You leave your kids at home, and you tell them, I come back at 4 o'clock, you know, 3:45 they start to clean the house. But if you said, we're not sure what time we'll be back, you make sure this is done by the time we get back, you're more likely to have a clean house. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Now, Edgar Wisham, a retired NASA engineer, twice predicted the date of the rapture. One was September 1, 1988, and then September 1, 1989, because he figured he had made a mistake in his calculation, so he delayed it a year. He was wrong, of course, on both counts. And Harold Camping, he was a former member of a Christian Reformed Church and the operator of one of the largest radio networks. He predicted the end of the world would be in 1994, also September. I don't know why they pick on September that much, but they like September. Christ was supposed to come in 1994. He was wrong as well. Growing up in a church that did that, we were learning about Christ coming since 1979, and he never showed up. We lived in fear that Jesus was going to show up. Why, they're always predicting. Whereas Jesus said, I will come suddenly when you don't know it. So the point is, suddenness of his coming when he is ready. But there's also another characteristic of Christ's coming. Christ will come when all his children that his Father has given to him believe. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, together. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. God will accomplish his work, and when he has saved everyone he has given to his Son, then Christ will return. And then when Christ returns, he will come with glory. He will come with majesty. He will come with power, proving that he is judge and king of the world. Even the wickedest will accept that Christ is judge and king of the world and bow to him. He will not come as a king pleading for followers, please come join. And rather, he will come as a conquering king. So what lessons can we learn here? Three things. First, Christ will not leave his people in the sin-cursed world forever. That is evidence of love. He's saying, I want you to learn some things. I want you to work for me in the meanwhile, and then I will come. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Second, distrust anyone who pretends to know the time of the Lord's return. They are deceivers. Intentionally or unintentionally, same thing. They are deceivers. Three, and here's an important point. Preach the gospel and support the preaching of the gospel so men can be saved from the coming judgment. It's the only way man can be saved from judgment. It's the preaching of the word. You see, knowing these things about Christ's return doesn't mean anything unless you do something about it. Occupy until I come. Be motivated at knowing that this is the only way men can be saved. Work in your homes, work in your churches, work in your neighborhoods, work overseas. Support these works so that the gospel is clear and men can believe and be saved. That's what makes Christ's coming special, because people will be saved out of the sin-cursed world. So what will happen on earth when Christ returns? Second main point then. We know, get some idea of when he will coming, when he's coming. He's coming when we don't expect him. But what will happen on earth when Christ comes? First, when Christ returns, the angel of God will sound a trumpet for all the earth to hear. So you're getting the senses now. You're going to hear, and there'll be no doubt. No one will miss this great blowing of the trumpet, for there has never been one like it. Remember what trumpet signified in the Old Testament? Victory. The battle is done. The first trumpet was the beginning of the war. The second one is the end of the war. Your redemption has come. The day of liberation. The year of Jubilee has come. There be none like it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 together. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there will be no secret raptures, as Pentecostals teach. As Pastor Riddlebarger, one of URC ministers, said, there will not be a cosmic dog whistle that only Christians will hear and respond to. Everyone will see. Everyone will hear. And that's the next point. When Christ returns, he will come in bodily form, and all the earth will see him. They'll hear the trumpet. They will see it. So the evidence is piling up. For sure, this is the end of the world. This is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, together. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You saw him, you will see him again. Third, when Christ returns, Christians who are dead will be raised up and be united or reunited with a changed but real body, like Christ's body when he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, together, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In addition to Christians who have died being raised up and given a new glorified body, Christians who are alive, their bodies will instantaneously be changed into a glorious body. That body will not be limited to time or space, just as Christ could walk through doors after he was resurrected. And then for the Christians, the ones who were dead, who were raised up, and those who were alive and changed, will be taken up from the earth to be with Christ forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, together, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I have a sense of wonder that people read this verse and then combine it to what we just read from John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. People take 1 Thessalonians 4 and take John 14, and they take it to mean that we will inherit the earth. They read about that burning, and they say, well, God will remake the earth and fix it all up, and then we will all have life on earth. First of all, our bodies will be changed. We can't inherit a physical earth when our bodies will be glorified spiritual bodies. Then Jesus said, I'll take you to be with me. That's why you're caught up to meet him in the air. Otherwise, you'll have to create some kind of doctrine where you have a temporary time in heaven and then you wait and then Jesus will come and clean up things and then after when we'll come back on earth. You get into trouble. The clear sense of the scriptures, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and John 14, is that we will be taken to be with the Lord. Where exactly is heaven? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I will take you to be with me. What lessons can we learn then from this? The events on earth. Won't it be great to know that all the pains and suffering of this life will be gone? You name your ailment. Amos will not have the effects of stroke in heaven. You got problems? You won't have those problems anymore. Even the smallest problem. You know how you have a little hangnail or you have some little infection that nags you or an earache or toothache. It'll all be gone. All of it. No more damaged Achilles tendons. No more exhaustion. No more allergies. Springtime comes and you're happy. Can you imagine that? All of that will be gone because you'll be taken away from the sin-cursed world. You know those frustrations you have with your children? They'll be gone too. You remember putting up sometimes when you want to yell at home at your wife or your husband? You will not have that desire anymore. They'll be gone. And why I belabor this is to show this point then. Knowing that you will be taken up from this earth, and Christ will come at that time, you learn to be patient through the trials of this life. You will be in the presence of the Lord soon enough. I mean, how long are you going to be able to, will you have to endure? You become 70, 80 years old, and then sometimes you just forget all the problems you have anyway. And then it's past. Be patient during this time. Be patient with that stubborn co-worker, or that relative, or mother, father, husband, wife. Be patient. The Lord will come. It'll all be gone. But in the meanwhile, he says, be busy until I come back. Occupy. We come to the third point then. What will happen in heaven when Christ returns? Every single man, woman, boy, girl, from eternity, you will get to see Adam and Eve. You will hear the Lord speaking on their behalf. They will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, verse 2. Together, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then John 5:28-29, together. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. By the way, don't be fooled by Daniel thinking many of those who sleep. You read it in the context, you'll see it's covering everyone, man, woman, boy, girl. And the thing is this, there are no second chances to be saved after Christ returns. You know, there are some people who have concocted this really incredible thing. Christ will come, snatch some people away. He will come back down on earth after he takes them to heaven, set up shop in Jerusalem, preach the gospel more. Some people get stamped on their heads with all kinds of numbers and things. And then he will go back, and then eventually he'll come back again another time and really set up a large kingdom on earth. Or something along those lines. He'll live here for 1,000 years. The Bible says, at the end of the world, Christ will come, there will be judgment. Period. There are no more second chances. There's no purging process. The Roman Catholics aren't telling the truth. After death comes the judgment. It's appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment. You see what this means? Evangelism, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. Second, you, the saved and the unsaved, will have a command, a summons to appear before judgment that you cannot resist. No one will be able to say, well, I didn't agree with you, or I didn't know who you were. It doesn't matter then. Everyone will have to stand before God in judgment. Matthew 25:31 and following together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So what lessons can we learn here? First of all, while the world has to appear before God's throne of judgment, you have the advocate who is a sure defense. When he speaks for you, he speaks the truth, and he has what the judge requires. When the judge says, you deserve death, then he will say, yes, here it is. My death. My death for his death. He must enter into paradise. And then the Lord will say, yes. He will say, I live for that person. I have perfectly kept your law for this man. Yeah, he deserved death. But count my death as his death. Count my life as his life. So for a Christian, you look forward for judgment day. Not with a consciousness of your own sin, because you realize that you couldn't dare approach God, but with a consciousness Jesus Christ and his work for you. You see why we talk so much about the cross? Why we talk so much about the life of Christ? Why Jesus said all the law, the psalm, the prophets speak about me? Because they do. It's all about the work of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who will speak for us. He will be our lawyer who never lost a case. When he appears before his Father in heaven on judgment day. Second, the wicked, on the other hand, will be condemned. Even their condemnation, though, will confirm God's righteousness. Because God will be able to say, you have your sin upon your head. You must die for your sins. Because you have no advocate to speak for you. No one to clear your record. No one who lived for you. No one who died for you. So how terrible would be that day. And yet, in that we will see the glorious righteousness of our Heavenly Father. So we look forward for that judgment day for those who believe. Brothers and sisters, maybe one point to include there in application is the fact then how necessary it is to bring the gospel to those who are lost. Those people who tell you that God loves everyone, you can live all we're on that process and we get better and better and we're saved by our good works. They're lying. They need the gospel. They need to know about Jesus Christ. They need to believe in Jesus Christ or they'll be lost. That's your job now. So learning about the last times is nice and good. But you see what it does for you. Their responsibility. So let's conclude now. Christ will return suddenly at an unknown but appointed time with power, glory, and majesty when all his elect people believe in him. He will cause the dead in Christ to be raised up, and the dead and living believers will be given glorious bodies, taken up into heaven and spend eternity with the Lord. The wicked who have died will also be raised along with the wicked who are living, and they will be condemned by God because they have no advocate. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, knowing this doctrine, be motivated to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words, knowing that the troubles in this life are only temporary. Your sickness will be gone. Your suffering will be gone. We look forward for that judgment day. But the second thing is this. You must then work hard. Also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You're motivated to be busy. Luke 19:13 says, occupy till I come. When someone asked Martin Luther, what would you do if you knew the Lord would be returning tomorrow? He said, I would plant an apple tree today. How was he saying? I'm not going to just sit there and wait. I'm not going to sit in my rocking chair. In the sweet by and by, we'll meet on that beautiful shore. He's saying, I've got work to do. And you have work to do. And finally, if you're not a Christian, you can find no comfort in this. But you must hear the words of judgment. You must hear the screams of those who are in hell, crying out for rescue but getting none. You must hear these things in order that you will be afraid. And when you're afraid, that you will run to Christ, embrace him and repent of your sins. The point is this. You may not get another opportunity. Will you hear Christ's call today? Repent. Ask him to change you. So you will have that hope that all Christians have. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that our Lord Jesus will return. Thank you that our bodies will be changed, even raised from the dead. Thank you that we will be taken into heaven and be with the Lord Jesus forever. What glorious promises we have in you. But Lord, we remember those of us who have family and friends who are outside of the kingdom. On judgment day, they have nothing to offer. They'll be condemned and sent to hell for eternity. Lord, impress on us the seriousness of that, the hopelessness of those who are in hell. Motivate us to tell others about Jesus Christ, starting in our homes. Oh Lord, we plead for your help. Save them. Rescue them from their hopelessness. Establish them on Jesus Christ, that solid rock, lest they sink in the miry clay and be consumed. Have mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.